Well, if you will take those little blue books, and as you know, we're on Sunday evenings looking at the Heidelberg Catechism, and tonight we're on Lord's Day number 3. Alan asked me in the new members class today, what's the title of your sermon? And I said, it's Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day number 3. So we're going to look at that tonight. And it's questions 6, 7, and 8. I'll tell you what, I'm going to read the question. Why don't you give the answer, all right? Did God create people so wicked and perverse? No. Then where does this corrupt human nature come from? From the fall. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes. Go ahead and pray before we look at these three questions and answers together. Lord, we are thankful that you have not left us in darkness, but that you have shown your truth into this world. We proclaim that thy word is truth, as the scriptures say. And Lord, we are thankful for this catechism, which is an embodiment of that truth. We pray that where it is in error, you would show us by your word, but where it speaks truthfully, which we believe these three questions and answers do, we pray that we would hear your truth, that we would seize upon it, that we would love it, that we would treasure it, and that we would live by it and in light of it. Lord, we pray that you would take your truth and that you would conform it to our minds, that you would impress it upon our hearts, and that you would shape our souls in light of it this evening. In Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. The scene is this. It's 1999. There's a white Dodge Neon going about 20 miles per hour. I want you to picture this in your mind. And now look in that white Dodge Neon and you will see in the driver's seat me sitting there. And then look in the passenger seat, and you'll see my wife, Leah. And now take a little closer look, and you will see that my wife has tears streaming down her face. You picturing it? You see it? I want you to look back at me. And you will see me pleading, and you will hear me asking for her forgiveness over and over and pleading that I will never, ever do it again. And there's a moment like that when there's a crisis or a place of misery or some scene or situation like that, the natural response is to ask yourself, why? Why is it that they are there? Why is it that Leah is crying and tears are streaming down her face? Why is it that Jason is pleading and asking for forgiveness and promising that he will never, ever do it again? You want to know, how did they end up there? How did they get to this place? And if I was to answer, we would have to go back to the beginning. And I would tell you that it was Christmas break from seminary. We had driven home to Illinois, and we were on our way back to Dallas, Texas. What normally was a 12-hour drive had taken 18 hours because there was a snowstorm. And when we hit Oklahoma, it was a blinding snowstorm. And I, being a zealous, brazen, young, stupid husband, said, we're going to charge forward. And we I would constantly try and find a semi that I could just follow his taillights in front of me, because you could only see about 15 feet in front of you, and you couldn't see the road. And Leah started counting the cars in the ditch as we were going through Oklahoma, and she stopped when she got to 40. And she kept saying, "Jason, shouldn't we just stop for the night?" And I kept saying, "No, we're going to make it." And I was feeling pretty good. We got to Texas, and we got to the top of Dallas, and we had made it. And it was only 15 minutes to get from the top of Dallas to our home in center of Dallas. But this 15-minute trip took an hour and a half that night, because I-75 was just one sheet of ice, and you could only go 15 to 20 miles per hour. And I was still feeling pretty good. We were right at our exit. We were getting ready to turn off, but then it happened. 8 lanes of traffic. The truck that was on the same side of the road we were, on the far left lane, all of a sudden hit a patch of ice. And in slow motion, going 20 miles per hour, he just went right in front of us, 10 feet in front of us. And we just watched him slowly slide and slam into the wall next to us. And all that pent-up frustration, all that pent-up anxiety and white-knuckle driving, that's all my wife could take. She just let loose crying. And I promised I'd never do it again. I never have. When you get to a place of misery, a desperate situation, when I'm counseling a married couple in ruin, or a young man that has fallen into the sin of pornography again, or a husband who has abused his wife, whatever the dire circumstance is, it always leads us back to ask, how did we get here? How did we arrive at such misery and such a mess? And the Heidelberg Catechism is detailing here, it's detailing our comfort. And it's saying we needed comfort, it says, because we were in misery. And now it goes back and it asks and answers that question, why? Why is it that we are in misery? How? How is it that we got here? And that's what we're looking at in the third Lord's Day question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. Did God create people so wicked and so perverse? In essence, the Catechism is asking, is it God's fault? The depravity, the sin, the fallenness, the muck and the mire and the misery around us, the wickedness, is it God's fault? It's a right question to ask. Is he not sovereign? Is he not in control? Is it not his fault? And the Catechism rightly answers no. For God created them good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that they might truly know God their Creator, love him with all their heart, and live with him in eternal happiness to praise and glorify him. No, it isn't God's fault. In Genesis 1, we are told there that after the 6 days of creation, that God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Everything that he had made, all of creation, including man and woman, a perfectly good paradise, everything in it. Adam and Eve were created good, more than good. They were created in the very image of God himself. And what does that mean? Well, it means that they were created, as the Catechism says, in true righteousness and holiness, or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, in true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Ecclesiastes 7 tells us that God made man upright. We are moral beings, and Adam and Eve were created upright with knowledge of God and with true righteousness and with true holiness. They were the chief jewel of all of creation, bearing that beautiful image of God. You and I, we tend to look at the sunrise or look at the sunset, or we look at a beautiful waterfall or that tulip in April, and we say, "Oh, it is so beautiful." And Genesis 1 and 2 would say to you and I, that pales in comparison. Those things are nothing compared to the beauty that man is. He's created in the image of God. We are created in the image of God. Adam and Eve, body and soul, are image bearers of that infinite creator of all the heavens and all the earth. Nothing else was. And you look back on that day and no misery was there. Rather, there was just perfect joy and perfect peace and perfect tranquility in a perfect paradise. Can you imagine? Adam and Eve were in fellowship with God in paradise. Told that they were able to walk with God in the cool of the day. Have that intimate fellowship with Him. To converse with Him like a friend. To know His presence. God, who is the very definition of beauty and glory. And Adam and Eve are created in His image to reflect back to Him His glory. His image. They are, if you will, a type of living mirror, reflecting that which is the most beautiful and the most true and right among all things, God Himself. God who is holy and righteous, and man is created in His image to reflect back God's very characteristics, God's very attributes back to Him. So that when God looks out upon His creation and He sees man, He sees His righteousness, He sees His holiness, He sees His love. We're His image bearers. He was to be reminded of Himself as He looked at us. And in this way, as the Catechism says, we were all men, were created in God's image to praise and to glorify Him. It's often asked, why did God create? And there are many different answers that people like to give. One of them that is often heard is that God needed something to show His love towards. That He needed something to love. And that's hogwash. For God the Father loves God the Son, and God the Father loves God the Spirit, and God the Son loves God the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Son and loves the Father. There is love already there. For creation itself cannot be the reason, because God is perfect and He's holy and He's happy in and of Himself. Creation itself cannot be the purpose, including man, because we cannot add anything to that which is already complete, to that which is already perfect. If creation itself is the purpose of God's creative act, then that somehow presupposes that there is something in creation that could add to God. And that would deny His very essence, that would deny His being. Now, the purpose of God creating has to be Himself. He created for His own glory. God loves Himself, and He desires to see His own attributes manifested. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim His handiwork, the psalmist says. He already knows His attributes. They are true in and of Himself. He is love, He is mercy, He is grace, He is truth. He knows that to be in and of Himself, but He wanted to see it more clearly manifested in His creation. And creation reveals them in a fuller measure. Man is created in the image of God to reflect back to God His own glory. When you and I are holy, we reflect back to God His holiness. When we are righteous, we reflect back to Him His righteousness. When we act in love towards one another, we reflect back to Him His love. God creates and revels in his creation because he enjoys himself. I am the first and the last, Jesus says in Revelation 1:8. In Isaiah 44, we are told, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am also the last, and beside me there is no other God. He is the first, he is the beginning, he is the efficient cause, the fountain of all things. But he is also the end of all things. He is the goal for which all things are aimed at. He is the final cause for which all things are made. Right? Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He created for his own glory. You may say, but that seems to suggest that God is not happy unless he has something outside of himself. It is true that God's glory and happiness are in and of himself. He is infinitely happy and he is infinitely delighted with himself. But this does not mean that in some way God can't receive and be delighted and pleased and happy with seeing his own attributes and his creatures. For the delight God receives from seeing himself in us is not a delight in man himself. But it's a delight in seeing what he has given to man, what he has worked in man, what he has brought forth in man. Jonathan Edwards said it this wonderful way. He said, as the sun receives nothing from the jewel that receives its light and shines only by a participation of its brightness. We add nothing to him, but we reflect back to him his glory. Say, but that is selfish. It is selfish in a sense. But it's selfish without sin. God selfishly desires to see his own glory. Because what is more lovely? What is more beautiful? What is more true? What is more right? What is more glorious than God himself? Is it not right to seek that which is the greatest, which is the most beautiful and the most right and the most true and the most glorious? Seeking and desiring anything else would be foolish. It is a self-seeking, but it is not sinful. You see, our self-seeking, our selfishness, my self-centeredness, my wanting everything to revolve around me and you to worship me, that is sinful because it's inordinate. It's too much. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. For God, it is not inordinate. He is deserving of all glory, and he's deserving of all admiration, and he's deserving of all worship. I was thinking of asking Matt tonight, well, I walked up here and walked these stairs up to the pulpit of playing a song for me, but then I thought better of it because I thought some of you might complain. I wanted him to play All Hail to the Chief as I walked up. I didn't. If he had, you would have rightly stood up and walked out. Because it's undeserving. I don't have that position. I don't have that right. But if the President of the United States was sitting there tonight and was getting up to speak to you, it would be right. He's deserving. God is worthy of receiving all glory. And so man is created as the chief jewel of all of creation to reflect back to God his glory. It's a song of the universe, if you will. Glory be to God. Matt and I did not plan any of this tonight. He read from Psalm 8, and exactly where he cut off, I'm going to pick up. The psalmist says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Speaking of man, what honor man has been given.
What privilege, what position. We are the chief instruments tuned to play glory to God as is right, as is his due. With a mind that can reason and affections that can love and a will that can choose and a dominion that can be exercised and an uprightness that can be sought. What dignity you and I were created with. What honor we have been given. What position man has in creation. But as you know, man chose not to stay in that perfect holy state. Adam and Eve were created in the garden with the ability to choose good or evil. They had freedom of life. They had full liberty. They had the ability to pursue true happiness. But that one prohibition was too much for them. There's debate about if Adam and Eve had not chosen to eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what would have happened. But there's no debate in my mind. You see, the curse was death, so the promise, therefore, was life, and surely they would have led us, all of their offspring, into a kind of glorified state where we would have had glorified bodies as the Lord Jesus Christ did, living in paradise forevermore. But they didn't. They chose to eat of that fruit as the serpent came and tempted Eve. And Adam and Eve both knowingly and willingly chose to disobey. They ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes were opened, and they saw their own nakedness, and they rebelled against their holy and loving and true God. And so sin enters into the world. And the misery which you and I have lived in and know and have experienced is welcomed in by their actions. It is not God's fault. It is man's. Man's. And so God curses them and all mankind descending from Adam and Eve. This sin now marks the human race, and death and the guilt of sin are the inheritance that Adam and Eve have passed on to each and every one of us. Man is now conceived in iniquity, as David says in Psalm 51. Or as Paul says in Romans, there is none who does good. No, not even one. We are all full of sin. Our entire person is racked and filled and dominated by sin from our conception. We're poisoned in our nature, as the Catechism says here, born in a sinful condition. So we're all condemned. As rebels, as God-haters, as enemies. What severe judgment? And some say, but why? Was eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was it really that major of an offense that it desired this great of a punishment? We know that the judgment must be just. If a judge put a man in life, put him in prison for life for littering, we would say that's unjust. The judgment doesn't fit the crime. Is God's judgment here? Is it right? Is this crime that Adam and Eve committed really that great? And the answer is yes. It was a horrific and it was a heinous offense. They brought sin into the world. And it was not just one small sin, but a multitude were found in this one traitorous act. There was in that one act, as I just started brainstorming, and this list could go on, but there was pride. And there was ambition. And there was self-seeking. And there was lust. And there was murder. And there was lying. And there was contempt. And there was rebellion, and there was unbelief, and there was ingratitude, and there was disobedience, and there was malice, and there was wickedness. God is a just judge. He severely punishes because the offense itself is great. Adam was the head of the human race, as we're told in Romans 5. And therefore, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. You say, but that's not fair. I'm not Adam. It's Adam's sin. It's not mine. Oh, but it was. We were in Adam, we are told in the scriptures. He was our federal head. He represented us. He was on probation for all of mankind. And so when he fell, we fell not only with him, but we fell in him. And so every single one of us born into this world is born as a sinner. You say, but that is still unfair. I did not choose to be represented by Adam. My friend, if that is unfair, then it is also unfair that you be represented by the second Adam as well. For you did not choose him. You did not select him to represent you. Romans 5, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Paradise is lost in the fall, but it is regained in Christ. Second Adam. It's regained alone in him and alone by his actions. You see, we cannot do it. We are wholly unable to recover and reclaim paradise. As question 8 of the Catechism says, we are so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good. Any. We are inclined toward all evil, it says. We are, in the words of theologians, we are totally depraved. Our entire nature is fallen. Our wills are affected. Our intellect is affected. Our emotions are affected. There's no part of us that is left unaffected. We're fallen. It is all stained and all blemished and all controlled by sin. We're wholly evil. None does good. No, not even one. How utterly lost we are. How utterly hopeless we are apart from Christ. Long after we bought this Timber Lane property, I was outside and neighbors walk by on this sidewalk. A lot of neighbors walk by on this sidewalk. You should pray for that sidewalk that it somehow becomes a ramp to heaven. People get drawn in here, but there was a man that was walking from the neighborhood on that sidewalk, and I decided to engage him in conversation and started trying to open up sharing the gospel with him, and was talking to him about ministry and the church and all of that, and we had a long, good conversation, and towards the end of our conversation, he kept saying, he said, I think we believe the same thing. I think people are good. We just have to point them in the right direction. And I said to him, you know, I think we agree about a lot of things. There's one thing that's clear to me we do not agree upon. I don't believe people are inherently good. I think they're downright evil. He was shocked. He said, of all people, a pastor shouldn't say that. You should be hopeful. I said, this is the only way I can be hopeful. You see, if there is any good in me apart from Christ, then there must be a mechanism by where I can merit my salvation, and I must strive and keep trying to build up good works to gain that inheritance to heaven, and that is miserable. You ask any Muslim. Miserable life. If I am without hope, and I am completely evil through and through, and my only hope is to depend on the work of another, depend wholly upon Christ, then I have true hope. See, we are wholly evil. We are totally depraved, and that means that we must be totally dependent upon God for our salvation. There's no other way. You say, but there are people that do good but aren't Christians. I readily admit it. There are people that do good that aren't Christians. There are people that feed the hungry or take a child into their home as foster care that are atheists or that are secularists. And there is a good there. But it's a civic good. It is not an everlasting good. It is not an ultimate good. If man was created for the glory of God, as we have just looked at, if that is our purpose, if that defines what is truly good, what is truly right, what is truly righteous and upright, then that must be the motivation. That must be the aim for something to be truly, ultimately, an everlasting good. That alone. And no man has that motivation. No man has that desire, is aimed at God's glory unless he is born again, as the Catechism says, by the Spirit of God. And that is only a gift from God Himself. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. We don't cause ourselves to be born by the flesh, and we do not cause ourselves to be born by the Spirit. It is the work and it is the will of God. And what glory he receives. This wonderful grace of God, this mercy of God, this love of God, that is magnified and glorified in our salvation. Fallen men, rebels, haters, enemies who are dead in their trespasses and sins. God takes these dead enemies, us who are holding these dead fists up at Him, and He pours out His grace upon us. And He restores life. He grants righteousness. And He gives holiness and a true knowledge again, a full knowledge. He saves us. He redeems us. He gives us new life. And by His grace and mercy and goodness and love, He is magnified. They're all magnified in His saving work. And now we do good works as though saved by His grace, shining forth His holiness, His righteousness, His love in our living and giving Him even more glory as He looks upon us and sees His person reflected back to Him. This is what Ephesians says, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, right? It's not of your own works. Why? So that no one would have reason to boast. God must have all the glory. And then it goes on to say, right, that for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand, that we might walk in them to His praise and glory. Right? He is to be glorified not only in our creation and our justification and in our sanctification. He will receive glory. That is our purpose and that is His will. I'll close with just a few applications for these catechism questions. We could do many. I want to give three. First, we can make the mistake of thinking little of mankind because of the fall. We must always uphold and promote the dignity of man. See, God created us in His image. Some of that image has been obliterated, like righteousness and holiness. Some of that image has been marred, like our knowledge. But though those things are true, though the image of God has been disfigured, all men are still created in the image of God. And so even the most grotesque and sinful of men is worthy of us treating him or her with dignity. This has many ramifications. This is why the Christian must be pro-life and care about the child in the womb of the mother. Since January 22nd, 1973, you realize since Roe v. Wade was passed, it's killed more than 3,500 children a day, more than 24,500 a week, more than 1,277,500 a year. For the last 40 years, that's 51 million babies. More than every U.S. murder, car crash, and war the United States has fought since 1773 put together. That should horrify us. Abortion kills 1 in 4 Americans. 1 in 3 African Americans. It should grieve us. Man's dignity is why a Christian should lead the way in desiring the best for all men, no matter creed, no matter color, no matter ethnicity. One of the ugliest blots on the face of Christian history is when the church is racist or jingoistic or provincial. All men matter to us. We should be the first to seek to love those who are seemingly unlovable. The evildoer, the man or woman who has sinned so grievously that others are ready to treat them like an animal and just kick them to the curb. That can't be true of us. They are created in the image of God. No matter how marred that image is, their life matters. They may have to face punishment, confinement, even death, but we are to do so treating them with dignity as one created in the image of the Creator of all of the universe. Second, true happiness can only be found as we seek our true end, as we seek our true purpose. Man was created for the glory of God. It's not something that was added to us. It's not something that we found or that we created. It is rather what we were created for. That it is part of our being. Or maybe even more pointedly, it is more than that. It is the core of our being. I always feel a little odd when I'm driving down the road and I'm in my little Toyota Corolla and I pass some sports car, like a Ferrari or a Corvette or something like that. I look over and I just kind of think, what are you doing? I mean, your car, it's tires, it's engine, it's carburetor, it's pistons. It was built for something, not to be passed by a Corolla. Right? It's not fulfilling its purpose. It's meant to go hot and to go fast, and I know that car's sad, and I'm sad for it. We were created for God's glory. Anything else is just a waste. There's no true happiness in it because it isn't going to fill the void of our purpose. We were created for living in paradise to the glory of God, right and holy and true in all our actions and thoughts and deeds, reflecting Him and His glory in everything that we are. There's nothing that can or will satisfy the soul of man but that which issues forth from a motivation to give God glory. God's glory is not your chief pursuit, then happiness will never be yours. I can guarantee you of that. Third and finally, God alone is a sufficient comfort in this misery. Some of you know this has been a hard week for my family. We have seen misery this week. I've done a lot of ministry with a lot of families over the years, and this has to rank towards the top of some of the most miserable I've seen. We were in Illinois all week dealing with it. Wife's still there. Miserable. The effects of sin are so great. So great. We had a consistory meeting last week, and John Wood was leading us through devotion. He asked us to look at Psalm 103. And Psalm 103, we were to go around and we were to look for something in the psalm and then share it. He wanted us to share two things. We were going to go around once and share one thing and then go around a second time and share a second thing. And so I was first and I shared the one thing, but I was holding my good one for second. One that I, while we were sitting there, it just jumped off the page at me. I'd never seen it in Psalm 103. And we got all the way around the table and I couldn't wait to share it. I think because it took so long to get around, John decided one time around was enough. I was bursting. The Lord had given me that word for this week, not for that consistory meeting. I kept going back to that passage all week long. It's a fascinating psalm. Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul. Right? It begins and it ends that way. Oh, bless the Lord, O my soul. And in between, the psalmist is confessing his transgressions and his sins, and he speaks of being in the pit. And this is what struck me about Psalm 103, is the high and the low language throughout the psalm. There's consistently, all the way through it, the psalmist is using low language over and over. He speaks of children and the pit and oppression and all of these things, the grass and the flowers and all of these things that are low. He speaks of all these things that are high. Eagle's wings. Father, as opposed to a child. A crown. Being lifted up. This is what I kept thinking all week. Is in the midst of this misery, it is the Lord alone that can be our comfort. Because He alone can lift up from that low place and lift us to a high place. He alone is the one that is able to turn, as another psalm says, the valley of Baca into a place of springs. He alone, as Psalm 103 says, is able to redeem us from the pit. He alone is able to turn utter and complete misery into a blessing that glorifies His name. And these three things kept coming back to me. God is sovereign, as these catechism questions are pointing out. And He is good, as these catechism questions are pointing out. And Him seeking His glory does not somehow work against our good, but rather He ties them together. It's fascinating, isn't it? He puts them hand in hand. His glory and our good are sealed together. And He promises that in the midst of this misery, some of you are going through some miserable things right now, the effects of sin in this world. You have a sovereign, good God who promises that He is with us. He's with us. He alone is able to turn those low places into high places. He alone is a comfort. And what is the misery of this life at times? I pray that you would seek Him, you would find delight in Him, for He finds delight in you. You were created in His image for His glory. He finds delight in you. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we are thankful that You are God and there is no other. Who could compare with You? God, who takes a people that are rebellious and sinful and truly, totally depraved. Lord, how little we understand that, even as we say it. And yet You redeem our life from the pit. You mount us up on the wings of eagles. You make us to tread on the high places. And Lord, we confess we would rather be a doorkeeper in Your house than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. May You help us to seek Your glory. May You give us new life. If that is not true of some of us in this room, may You give us the gift of life this evening that only You can bestow. That a measure of our holiness and righteousness might be restored, a measure of our knowledge might be restored, that our affections and our desires would be for You and nothing else. And how we long and look forward to that day when we shall be in the new paradise with You. No longer in the misery of this life, but dwelling with You as Your image bearers, reflecting back to You Your glory for all of eternity and basking in that glory to Your praise. Oh, how we long for heaven. We long that You would come, Lord Jesus. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.